Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, check out the newest podcast that 1517 had just launched. We got a new one, guys. Of course, there's always, you know, a new podcast that's out there. And the 1517 Network is expanding yet again. It's the Faith and Reason Exchange. That's the name of the podcast. Faith and Reason Exchange, featuring Dr. Adam Francisco and Dr. David Anderson. They are going to be exploring all these matters pertaining to faith and reason, answering sort of the questions about how these things go together. We just did an academy on faith and reason that you can sign up for, that Adam Francisco is the host of. This podcast is kind of a companion for that, but it doesn't. You don't have to have taken the academy to listen to the podcast. The podcast is going to talk about some of the same ideas. And so if that's something that interests you, you can go check it out. Go give it a subscription and listen to a couple episodes and see if the Faith and Reason Exchange is something that you are interested in. You can search in iTunes, wherever you listen to podcasts, Spotify, or you can click a link in the show notes and get access to that Faith and Reason Exchange. All right, Eric, we are in Revelation chapter 4. We finally made it through the letters to the churches, and now we're going to move on to talking about the throne in heaven.
Dan, I have been looking forward to getting to chapter 4 of Revelation because, you know, in the first three chapters, it's not the mysterious part of Revelation. You know, it's not the part of Revelation that people debate over. As a matter of fact, it's pretty common for churches to preach just on the letters to the churches and then leave the book of Revelation after that, because then it gets confusing and then it gets scary and there's all sorts of references that we don't understand. And so I've been looking forward to this because I know that we get to do some decoding, mainly with the Old Testament, and yeah,
you have your ring, your decoder ring.
I have my decoder ring, yes, indeed, and I've got my numerology guidebook. Mm-hmm. Okay, I really don't have that, but yes, I mean there's lots here to unpack for us, and what we're going to be shown. I mean, we've referenced it the last time when we ended in chapter 3, that Jesus sort of points to his ascension.
Yeah,
he points to the fact that he is going or is seated next to his Father at the throne, and that he promises the church in Laodicea that if they remain faithful to him, that they also will be granted that place next to the throne in the throne room of God. And so suddenly we get into chapter 4 and we're taken there. We begin in verse 1. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now, before we dive into all that we're going to see here, a couple things to take note of. Number one, John is taken to the heavenly scene. He is being granted vision to see what things are like in heaven, from heaven's perspective. And to some extent, for the rest of this book, you're going to see world events happening, but from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of the throne room of God. That's very important to note. And secondly, I think just as a side note, there are some who believe in a sort of separate rapture event before the second coming of Jesus that will say this is depicting the rapture. Now, why do they say that? Because John is instructed to, quote, "come up here, and then he'll be shown what must take place after this." I disagree with that perspective. I don't think you can find the rapture from silence here. And it is, in fact, an argument from silence that this is in some way or another depicting the rapture event. We just don't have, number one, any other record of that in the book of Revelation. There's no reference to a separate rapture event. And frankly, as we've talked about in the other books of the New Testament that we've gone over, every passage that is used to depict a separate rapture event doesn't really hold weight when you do some real exegesis on the passage.
So what you're saying, Eric, is not only do you not think that the second rapture event is put forth in this text, but it's not really put forth in any text.
Yes, Dan, that's what I'm saying. I'm not being subtle here. I don't believe in a separate rapture event. Last thing to argue against the separate rapture event that I've referenced many times. Reality is, it just was never a doctrine taught in church history ever, and really only came to prominence in the late 1800s after someone had a vision, claiming that they had a vision in which God told them that this separate rapture event was going to take place, but it just didn't exist. And so we are not going, I only make note of this because we are not going to take that interpretive grid into what we read.
Yes, dear listener, if you do believe in a rapture event because this is what you've been told, that's fine. You keep listening. It's not going to ruin the rest of this book for you, but it's not the perspective that we have. And if it's just something that you just sort of assume, yeah, do a little church history, and you might find that particular doctrine is very new. And as the saying goes, just because a doctrine's old doesn't mean it's gold, but if it's new, it ain't true. And so, you know.
Dan, I've never heard that saying in my life, but I like it.
Yeah.
I like it. So, all right, now that we've gotten that out of the way, here is what John has to say in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. All right, so what's being depicted for us here in these first few verses? Well, this is very representative of Old Testament language. This is, you can find these same sorts of emeralds and same sorts of stones, these colors referenced in places like Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28, or Isaiah 6, 1 through 6, when Isaiah stands before the throne of God. And so John is clearly seeing the same sort of throne room. And what we're meant to take from it is that he's clearly awestruck by what he's seeing. He's clearly floored by being in the presence of the heavenly throne. And these things here where we're told he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. All of these colors and all of these stones are meant to suggest that this is actually protecting John from having to encounter a holy God in and of himself. The reason that Ezekiel has these visions, the reason that Isaiah has the same type of vision, is really for their own good. Because you cannot approach God on your own terms. You cannot approach God apart from mediation. And so these stones that are referenced here are really meant to remind us of the first rainbow that we hear recorded for us in Scripture, in which God makes a covenant not to destroy mankind anymore by flooding, that he's not going to do that. It's the same type reminder to John. So even seeing these stones, he's meant to be told that he's safe, even though he might naturally feel unsafe.
Yeah, I think that you have to understand, like, when you're reading something like this, and it says, like, you know, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, right? Around the throne was a rainbow, and it had the appearance of an emerald, and this kind of stuff. This is a way of describing something sort of indescribable, right? So, like, you if you see something that you've never seen before, and then you're trying to describe it, you'll say, I don't know, man, it was almost like this. It doesn't mean that it's the thing. Like, he's seeing something that eyes have not beheld, right?
That's
and so
right.
He's saying it's like this.
Hmm?
His appearance was similar to this. This is the best way I can describe it. So
you're going to see John do this all the time.
All the time. All the time. And it's important to know that, like, as you're imagine trying to paint a picture of something you've seen, but what you saw no one's ever seen, and you've never seen it either, and so you're having to use imagery and colors and all kinds of things that people can make a reference to. It's like it was like this. Imagine this.
Yeah, the voice speaking to him sounded like a trumpet to him. That's what he says. Well, how do you envision that? I mean, how do you describe that? Well, he's using the language that he can to describe what he's experiencing. Because again, as you noted, Dan, no one's ever seen this stuff before, you know, and certainly no one's ever described it as clearly as John will go on to describe it in the rest of the book of Revelation. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, scholars are not unanimous in their understanding of just who these 24 elders are. I'd say probably the majority interpretation is that it represents both the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, which then would be meant to suggest the church of all time, representing both the old and new covenant people of God. Some believe that they could represent the 24 orders of priests and singers that worshiped in God's heavenly sanctuary, recorded in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. And then there's others that believe it could be actually a stab at the Roman imperial cult worship, since the emperor Domitian had 24 lighters surrounding his throne. Whatever the case may be, we don't have to have complete clarity on that, because the point being made is clear. God is the one who rules over all things. This is the big idea.
Yeah. Yep.
So we don't have to have the elders marked down and be absolutely certain about it in order to get back to the point. And so what happens there? Well, you're going to get echoes of sort of Mount Sinai. You're going to get echoes of Ezekiel's vision here. It says in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We talked a little bit about that last time. The seven spirits of God doesn't mean that there's seven individual spirits, but this is noting the sort of complete omnipotence and omniscience of God's spirit. And it says, verse 6, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, that's actually significant too, because if you read through your Old Testament, which I know I don't have any right to talk about such things because Chad Bird's not here, but I think he'd verify this. You read through the Old Testament, you're going to see that the sea always represents the chaos and disorder of the world. In a fallen world, the sea constantly represents danger and destruction, with creatures that are mysterious and scary and frightful. But what does the sea look like in the new heavens and new earth? It's a sea of glass like crystal.
Yeah. You know, I don't live in a place with like crystal clear water, or even like, you know, aqua water or something like that, right? So like, you know, lakes are, you know, they're lakes, and that's what I got. Yeah. But sometimes you'll go to a place, you know, like you go to the beach or something, and you're like, dude, this water is crazy. It's crazy how clear this water is. I mean, I'm like walking in, there's sand underneath, but it's so blue, or it's so green, or whatever it is. There's something about it that feels like so unpolluted. Right, like it feels like this is how it's supposed to be. Imagine now, like he's saying, "Hey,
that's right."
There I was, and the water by the throne of God is like, and it's not like blue or green or aqua. It's crystal clear, like it's glass.
Yes,
and I think that's what he's getting at.
The disorder, the chaos, is gone.
Yeah,
God rules over that which seems completely disordered and chaotic. And he makes it, he turns it, he restores it back to where it should be. That's the idea being presented to us. And
yeah.
One other note before we move on to continue the narrative, I just want to point out that the 24 elders who are seated around the throne, the only reason any of them are seated around the throne is because of what we're told they're dressed in.
Yes.
They're clothed in white garments, which we know represents not just the righteousness of Christ, but also our baptism. We note this because Galatians chapter 3 tells us that on account of our baptism, we have been clothed with Christ. And so this is why if you go to a church that has a little bit more history to it, typically when people get their babies baptized, what do they dress their baby in? A little white gown.
That's what you know,
this has been typical. Yeah. And so this is the imagery that's being used here And that's the only reason that anybody is seated around the throne of God. It's because they've been clothed by the righteousness of another.
That's right.
And so John continues, and around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Well, now things are getting weird.
Yeah, we're right. I mean, we're in it now.
Yeah, we're right in the weirdness. And, you know, of course, again, you're going to see that this harkens back to similar visions that Ezekiel and Isaiah have as they stand before God in heaven. And these creatures are meant to really represent the pinnacle of God's creation. It's interesting, there's a Jewish source and actually a broader tradition from within Judaism around the exact time that Revelation was written in the first century that says this, quote, "Man is exalted among the creatures, the eagle among birds, the ox among domestic animals, and the lion among wild beasts. All of them have received dominion." Now, this is the key. The dominion is represented by the eyes all over their bodies and that they rule and oversee certain spheres of earthly life. And so what we're seeing from the throne room of heaven, so to speak, is God affirming that the roles of his creation are good. That just because the world has fallen doesn't mean that it's entirely fallen. That creation still is affirmed. And yet what are these sort of rulers of these different spheres of existence doing? They are constantly, unendingly saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God rules, we don't." Yes, we might rule our little sphere here, but God rules over all of it.
Dude, do you remember when your mom would say, like, "I've got eyes in the back of my head"? Remember this?
I am very well aware of that phrase.
Yeah, yeah. And sometimes it would seem like she does.
Sometimes I believed her.
Yeah, sometimes it would seem that way because you'd be sitting behind her in church and you'd be like whispering to the person next to you, and all of a sudden, like, she'd just turn around and smack you, and you're like certain she couldn't hear you. Like, how'd she know?
Or at least get the laser eyes. Yeah.
Yeah. Now imagine eyes all over your head and your arms and your wings and your whole body just covered in eyes. Like, now this sounds pretty creepy, if I'm gonna be honest. That's a weird thing to be covered in eyes. Well, what's going on here? Like, imagine if you had that many eyes, you see everything all the time. You miss nothing, right? So if you're one of these creatures and you're seeing all things at all times, you're observing everything, what is it that you would come away with? What would you think is the thing that you must talk about? What is it that you have observed? And what the creature who sees everything ends up saying is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty."
Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty staggering. I mean, and the vision that's being presented to us is one in which everyone is full of praise and thanksgiving for the God who's on the throne. As we continue in verse 9, it says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things.'" There's that emphasis on him as creator of all things and ruler of all things. "And by your will, they existed and were created." So again, you see this drama being sort of developed for us, that God is worshiped as the one over space and time, over all human events. And so it makes sense as we enter into chapter 5 that it says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, the scroll, as we're going to go on to see in the rest of the book of Revelation, could have many possible writings on it. It could be a scroll of prophetic utterances that contain God's will and plan for the rest of human history. It could be the book of life in which the names of those who will go to heaven are written. Whatever the case, this seven sealed scroll, and that's the important thing to note here, the seven sealed scroll is really meant to assure the people of God. And you have to remember, who is John addressing? People that are facing persecution and difficulty and struggle. That's really meant to reassure the people of God that God really is ruling over all things, that he still is in control. And so this, obviously, Dan, could be a great comfort to people as they're facing the struggles of life in the early church.
Yeah, here's the thing too. Like, I like the two things that it really emphasizes is it talks about, you know, Jesus sitting here on the throne. And don't get mistaken, this is Jesus sitting there. One is that it is the holy, holy, holy thing. So this is a thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is like a Trinitarian holy thing going on right here, right? The other is the emphasis on who is he? He's the one who lives forever, right? And this, the reason, this doesn't mean like the one who has been alive forever, which you could say that's true, right? So who always lives. But the reason that is who lives forever is emphasized over and over again is because he's the one who conquered death, who died and now ever lives, the one who lives forever after death. He now lives forever. And then as you move in here, now you see like this person who is holy and part of the Holy Trinity, who is going to live forever post-death, this is the one who has a scroll, right? This is the one, right? In his right hand, he is there. He has a scroll. Now, the comfort that you're going to get, because you're going to see, we're going to get into this morning, like, no one can open the scroll and stuff. Who's the one? Well, it's probably the Holy One who defeated death and will never die.
That's exactly right. I mean, because the reality is, Dan, if you just have a sovereign God who is in control of all things, I'm just going to come right out and say it. It's not enough.
It's not comforting.
No, it's not enough. I mean, it's very, very popular for us when we're counseling somebody who's going through a hard time to want to point to the fact that God is in control. We hear this all the time. Hey, don't worry, man. God is in control. And I got to tell you, Dan, when I hear that initially, I'm like, yes, that's true. But I don't necessarily feel comforted by that because I still have all sorts of questions. I still have all sorts of like, okay, if he's in control, then why this, why that, why this? And I'm sure the members of the early churches that are being addressed in this letter had similar type struggles.
Dude, that's just like saying like, don't worry, there is someone out there that has absolute power. So, you know, I know you're hurting right now, but just remember, there's absolute power out there and someone has it. You're like, okay,
yeah.
That's great.
Yeah.
Now, what you might say is, hey, just so you know, there is one who is sovereign over all things, and that sovereign one over all things suffered and died for you. And now this is different. And then
that
rose again
everything.
And made promises to you. Like, now we've got something. Like, so now he's not removed from me. Like, you know, he was like me, and he suffered. And he even experienced
and he's promised
death.
To be with me to the very end of the age, to never leave me nor forsake me, even in the midst of my terrible plight that I'm facing right now. That will preach.
Yes. Yes.
And so, yeah, go ahead.
Well, and not just that someone with absolute authority has your back, but that somebody came down into your pain, into your misery, and suffered all the things that you could suffer, betrayal and abandonment and rejection and physical anguish and even death itself. And not only did he do all those things so that he knows about all those things, but he does all those things for you.
That's the whole story.
Now that guy has absolute power. That man will live forever. That person has a scroll in his hand.
And what does he live to do? According to the author of Hebrews,
yeah,
he lives to make intercession for you at all times, which is really what we're going to have depicted for us here. As we move on to verse 2, it says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." John's response is entirely rational. If no one is worthy to open the scroll, which we know none of us, no human being is in fact worthy to open the scroll. I mean, the Bible is abundantly clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Then it means, and John's put this together, that's the reason he's weeping. It means that all we have to look forward to when we encounter this holy God ourselves is death and destruction.
Yep.
We can't stand. So John weeps. And indeed, humans should weep at the thought of standing before a holy God in and of their own strength. They're not worthy. They can't do it. So what happens? The scene, thanks be to God, is not over, because it says in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'"
It almost seems like a prerequisite for being to open this scroll. Like, to open this scroll, you have to have done one thing: conquered death.
That's right.
Which means one person can open the scroll.
If you just read this depiction of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and the conquering, if you just read that in isolation, then you might get the sense from that description that this God is all about strength and power and might. And of course, naturally, that's kind of what we're prone to wanting, a God who's just strong and powerful and mighty. But this is where the narrative gets really surprising. Imagine reading this for the first time, experiencing this for the first time, because the Lion doesn't look like what John or we expect the Lion to look like. It goes on in verse 6 to say, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So this is the weirdest imagery, Dan, because John turns to look at this Lion of the tribe of Judah, this mighty son of David, and all he sees is a slaughtered lamb.
Yeah, I mean, imagine this. So you got like these 24 thrones. You've got like these creatures, like, ooh, lion, ox, eagle. Like, all right. And like, they're all centered around this one thing. What is it? What is it going to be? It's the one who conquered. Awesome. And it is, it's a slaughtered lamb.
Yes. Yeah, but of course, this plays exactly into what we've been saying, that this is... this is the way conquering happened in the kingdom of God, by the Son being willing to take upon death on himself, being willing to take on the wages of sin himself. Why? So that indeed the throne room could be filled with sinners like John and sinners like you and I.
Well, this is what you see happen. I mean, he says, and then when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, what? "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the whole thing is that this is the one who is worthy, the one who has the lamb who has conquered death. It's not about what he looks like. It's not about any of that. It's about what he became and what he did and why he did it. And this is what we were talking about before. You have this sovereign lamb that did what? Was slain. For what reason? For you, so that he could have people from all kinds of people from every tribe and language and nation, everyone. This is who is worthy. This is the one who is worthy.
That's right. And it's important to note that the lamb, even though is depicted as slain, also is depicted as having seven horns, which represents complete power. He never loses his power and his identity as divine. But he doesn't choose to access all of that power when he empties himself, as Philippians 2 says, becoming nothing, taking on the form of a servant. That's what he's worshiped for. That's what he's lauded for. That's what makes him worthy of all the praise. And so it continues in verse 11. It says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." That means uncountable masses suddenly. Why? Because the Lamb is worthy. It says, "They said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, 'Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures," remember, the four living creatures represent dominion over all the affairs of the world. "They all say, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Yes, this is the beautiful picture of what the ascension of Jesus Christ back to the Father actually looked like from heaven's perspective.
Yeah.
They fall down in worship, and everybody will one day declare worship and praise. They will bow down to the Lord of heaven and earth. Why? Because everyone, one way or another, will recognize that he has conquered death for all time.
Yeah, that's great. Awesome. And we are out of time, Eric. We have got to leave it right there. We will be back next week with Revelation chapter 6, where we will get into, oh man, some seven seals. It's going to be good times had by all.
Yeah, it's just going to get crazier.
Yeah. So come on and join us for chapter 6 next week. Eric, I will see you then.
Sounds good.